Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. It's good to be back with you. We think of you often and we appreciate your ongoing prayers and correspondence with us and your gifts. We've just gotten back from a month of ministry on the small island of Manawar Key in the Bahamas. The Lord blessed our time there, and it was a good opportunity, not only among the saints, but they have a yearly flea market, as it turns out. And we didn't know this before we went down there, but Randy Amos and his wife and three other couples from various assemblies had been there last year when this flea market transpired. And they said, you know, this would be a great opportunity to do a gospel outreach. So they came down for a week and sort of combined a little bit of vacation and then some evangelism at the flea market. We set up a few tables there and gave away 50 Bibles and a number of gospel tracts, some CD messages that had the gospel on it, and some, they had made up very clever little fridge magnets that had pictures from the island we were on, and it was laminated with a gospel verse, as well as the seed sower text, if you're familiar with those. So we were very happy and impressed and got to witness to people from many parts of the world that were on sailboats and things coming through those parts. And a lot of people refused, but a lot took materials as well. And as far as we could see, no one was throwing them down on the ground or anything like they sometimes do in some of our cities here. So it was an encouraging time, and we just were happy to be part of that with our brothers and sisters. It's good to be here with you today. After the afternoon meeting, we have to leave suddenly because there's a brother from Singapore staying with us. He's speaking at my home assembly, and we have to take him up to JFK Airport this afternoon to that vicinity. So I have to get home immediately after the second meeting this afternoon. So please get your fellowship time with us in at lunch. Don't wait on opportunities later. I think all the commercials are done now. We'll read from the Word of God, Galatians chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 1. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removing from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not according to man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That'll be enough to begin this morning. I intend, Lord willing, to go with you through chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians. I'm here, Lord willing, in April as well. I'm going to go through chapters 3 and 4 then. And in June, we're going to be back again. I know that'll be taxing the memory 3 months ahead, but we'll finish up the book, Lord willing, in June with chapters 5 and 6. So we're going to do the whole book of Galatians in our next few times with you, Lord willing. I want to ask the question, of course, first of all, what is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you may say, that's rather an obvious question. I mean, many of us here are Christians, and we've been hearing the gospel of Christ all our lives, or been hearing about it for years, and even today, we've been singing songs about it. Doesn't everybody know what the gospel of Christ is? Well, it's just interesting as I look around and I listen to people that are supposed to be evangelical leaders in the West. Now, that term evangelical is used rather broadly and loosely today. It's rather ironic because the very word evangelical comes from the Greek word for gospel. So to be evangelical in the classic sense of the word means someone who loves the gospel of Christ, someone who proclaims what Christ's gospel is, someone who lives according to that gospel. But it's come, of course, to be an umbrella term to sort of identify a socio-demographic group, I guess, as the academics would say. And now, especially with the election coming on this year, we hear a lot about, well, young evangelicals are identifying with these issues or identifying with that issue. And with all of this, it's interesting that I've been listening the last, three or four years especially, and a lot of so-called evangelical leaders have been talking about just exactly what the church's mission should be. And they start to talk about how we need to engage our culture and we need to be involved in saving the environment and we need to be involved in helping the poor and we need to be involved in eradicating AIDS. And I say, oh, that's very interesting. I never hear him say, we need to convert more people. We need to see more of the billions of people on our planet who are going to hell, because frankly not many people talk about hell anymore. We need to see those people turn from darkness to light. We need to see them one for Christ. The talk is always about this issue or that issue, this problem or that problem, and admittedly, some of these issues and some of these problems are very important. But you know, there's a difference. That if you go back to the book of Acts in the early church and you see how they functioned, above anyone, they cared about the poor. Above anyone, they performed what we would describe today as charity. But you know what? That was a side activity for them. Although they were the pioneers in helping the poor, and throughout church history it's been the same, the concept of a hospital was pioneered by Christians. The concept of a homeless shelter was pioneered by Christians. You look at any disaster around the world, and the Christians are always there, engaged in helping the suffering people. This brother that's staying with us right now is a tsunami survivor. He was on a small island that belongs to Indonesia called Nias when the tsunami hit. He was only supposed to be there for a few days, bringing Christmas presents to the people from some of the Christians back in Singapore. And he was trying to get home to be with his family around Christmas because his son was leaving to go to the Philippines as a missionary. So he wanted to be with him around the holiday. So he was only supposed to be there for a few days, but he was there. And the tsunami hit, and it's been interesting hearing his testimony and how the Lord in a miraculous way preserved not only him, but a number of the Christians, and not only the Christians, but a lot of the people that they had contact with, their lives were saved, and even though these people today aren't believers as yet, they will say, they'll point to the Christians and say, their God saved us. Jesus Christ saved us from the tsunami. They'll admit that. If you're interested, I can send you a CD of the man's testimony about the tsunami. But I was talking to him last night about it, and he said in the aftermath, he said, you know, everybody sent a lot of things. The World Health Organization and the United States, various agencies, and all these governments from around the world and agencies, they sent all kinds of things. And he said the bulk of the things ended up being skimmed off by corrupt officials. If these agencies gave money, it invariably went into the pockets of corrupt officials. And the United States sent a bunch of sugar to this one particular place, and the local official, instead of distributing it to the people, he was keeping it at his house. And a Western reporter was tipped off to this and went, found out that he was hoarding all this sugar, tons of it, at his house. And they said, well, what's the deal on this? He said, well, I'm protecting it. Oh, yeah, protecting it, I'm sure. There was another area where people had donated clothes and all kinds of things, and the locals, who were Muslim, they said, we can't receive these things because they're from non-Muslims, they're from pagans. We won't take them. You know what they did with them? They put them in a depot somewhere, and eventually they opened up a market there and they sold them. So I guess it wasn't good enough to give away, but it was good enough to sell them. That's what happens, unfortunately, when well-meaning Western organizations try to be a help, and doubtless they have been some help. I'm not saying it's all been like that. But you know, want to know what the bulk of the support for those survivors came from? It came from Christians around the world. Ordinary people. There were some believers down in Australia and New Zealand that heard about the plight of these people on Nias, and they so much wanted to be with them, they flew a special helicopter up to bring food and supplies. And when they were trying to leave, the air pressure was so bad, their helicopter crashed and five of them died. But that was the love that these believers had for these people. So it's not that believers don't care for the poor, don't care for the suffering. Wherever you have a disaster, invariably God has His people going into those places and helping the less fortunate, helping those who are in need, helping those who are hurting. Indeed, the church has always been at the forefront of that kind of a thing. But it's with a difference that people in church history, people acting biblically, I would say, have always done works of kindness, works of charity, good works, let us say, as an adornment to the gospel. That is, they minister to people's bodies so that they can reach their souls. They minister to their bodies so that they can then preach to them the gospel of Christ. Because doing good works and dealing with these difficulties and hard things in the world, as important as that is distinct and manifestly different from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is different. The gospel is the greatest message in the world. Because although you can save someone from a disease, although you can feed a hungry person, although you can clothe the naked, although you can shelter the homeless, and all of these things are admirable and commendable, do not hear me denigrating them. You can do all that for a person, and that person can die and go to hell to be separated from God for an eternity in the lake of fire. What a horrible thing that would be. What a falling short of God's purpose for the church. It is to concentrate on the problems of this life and this world only. And not to have a concentration on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the people that are promoting these agendas are doing so in the name of Christ. And doing so in the name of the gospel. And that's why I was burdened this morning to take up the book of Galatians, because Galatians is not only about what the gospel is, it's about the danger of trying to add something to the gospel which doesn't belong to it. The danger of adding things to the gospel. We'll see that. Now, let me just break down the book for you briefly. It's a 6-chapter book, and it breaks down into 3 sections very nicely. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with the source of the gospel. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with the substance of the gospel. And chapters 5 and 6 concern the service of the gospel. I'm normally not very good at alliteration, but I stole that outline from Randy Amos. So we have him to thank for the S's. Source, substance, and service. Or if you prefer, chapters 1 and 2 concentrate on the doctrine of revelation. Chapters 3 and 4 concentrate on the doctrine of justification. And chapters 5 and 6 are mainly dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. Revelation deals with who is it that is speaking in the gospel. Justification deals with the imparting of righteousness to the sinner, such that the sinner can be forgiven of his sins, declared righteous in the sight of God, and reconciled to Him by His grace. Sanctification, of course, deals with making someone holy, with giving that person the power to live differently, to overcoming sin and living the sort of life that God wants us to live, separating us to Himself and conforming us to His image. The order is important. Because without God revealing Himself first, there can be no justification. And without justification, there can be no sanctification. So the book is very purposeful in how it puts these things across. Now, today we're going to deal with the subject of revelation, or the source of the gospel. And that is very important. Because today, if you read any contemporary Christian magazines and many contemporary Christian books, you will find there is a tremendous emphasis on man. That is to say, when people write books, very often, or magazine articles perhaps, very often they will justify their position by quoting copiously from the writings of various men. Now, anybody that knows me knows I like books. I have upwards of 1,800 of them in my house. I have another few thousand on my laptop computer. I like books. I'm not against books. I've been very helped by the writings of men, by men who have studied and learned of God before and put what they learned down in print. They are gifts to the church, many of them, and they, being dead in some cases, still speak. So I'm not against books, I'm not against using commentaries or history books or tools to study the Bible. I'm certainly not against any of those things. But I notice that the emphasis nowadays is to bolster your position by citing this or that evangelical leader, this or that preacher or teacher of the Word of God, this or that theologian, and because it's their opinion or their thinking, that's an end of all argument. And if you get enough snappy quotes from these guys to back up your position, that's good enough. And that determines what we should do as believers. Galatians starts out very differently. Notice how it begins in verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Ooh. He's throwing his weight around, is he? He's thrown out a big word, apostle. Literally, it means a sent one. One sent away with a message. Sent away, in this case, from God. Someone whom God has sent. Oh. So I see, Paul, you're claiming to be an apostle, and that's why we should listen to you, should we? Yes, but who made him an apostle anyway? Look at what he says. Not of men. I'm not an apostle of men. Can you imagine the 12 as they got together, you know, after Acts chapter 2, let's say, after the day of Pentecost? And they said, now how exactly are we going to reach the world with the gospel of Christ? I mean, the Lord Jesus told us that we are going to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. How are we going to get the gospel out like that? Let's put together some flow charts and maybe Bartholomew can give us a PowerPoint presentation later on our schemes and plans for missiology and we'll see how we're going to spread the gospel. Oh, very good. And what plan have you come up with? I can tell you Bartholomew with his beard wouldn't stand up and say, hey, I got an idea. Let's take the most notable Jewish rabbi of the day, who happens to be the most inveterate enemy of the Christians. I mean, he hates the name of Jesus Christ so much that he's persecuting the church. As he would later describe it, I wasted it. I entered into houses and I arrested men and women and I put them in prison. And when some of them were put to death, I was consenting unto it. Literally, I gave my vote for it. I said, yes. That's exactly what you should do to these people. Stamp them out like vermin. Do you think anybody, Peter or James or John or any of the others, thought, you know, Lord, you should take the biggest enemy of the gospel, you should convert him, and then you should make him the church's most effective preacher in world history and send him out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you think they thought of that? They didn't think of that. In fact, at first glance in Acts chapter 8, when he started to persecute the church after the murder of Stephen, I'm sure they thought it was all the beginning of the end, a lot of the Christians at least. The apostles, I'm sure, had trust in God. They had seen pretty bad things already. But I'm sure some of the Christians would have been wondering, is this the beginning of the end of this new movement? Because here is this guy coming, and he's killing us, and he's taking us away to prison, and he's busting up the assemblies. And the Christians are having to leave home, and they're becoming refugees. That's putting an end to the work of God, surely. Oh no, it's expanding the work of God. Because Acts 8 says that they were scattered like seed. That's the word that is used there. And in Acts 11, we're told that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose around the death of Stephen went everywhere telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they just couldn't contain themselves, dear souls. They went ahead and they started witnessing to Gentiles, if you please. Ooh, and talk about leaving the horse out of the barn. Those Gentiles, when they heard it, they started to get saved. And there you have an assembly formed in Antioch of Jew and Gentile, and the apostles didn't have anything directly to do with planning it. The Spirit of God did it through anonymous Christians. Just through them going forth and telling forth the gospel of Christ. And the person that was to become one of the main teachers there in grounding that assembly was this Saul of Tarsus who was persecuting the believers. And yes, God did miraculously convert him. But the Christians couldn't even believe it at first when he got saved. You know, the first guy that was told about Saul's conversion, who was a believer, was a fellow by the name of Ananias in Damascus. And the Lord said to him, Ananias, go and baptize Saul. And Ananias said, excuse me, Lord, I don't mean to contradict you or anything. But I've heard about this fellow, and he's done much harm to your church, Lord. Are you sure you haven't gotten the wrong name or the wrong address, or you really want me to go and do this? No, says the Lord, he's a chosen vessel unto me, that the Gentiles, that the nations, might hear the gospel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. And so the Lord sent Ananias, who baptized Paul and sent him away, and eventually he became the great apostle, that took the gospel to the ends of the Roman world. So he wasn't an apostle of men. Men never thought of making one like him, one who had been so bad and so violent and so adamant against Christianity. Men never thought of making him an apostle. But notice what he says next. Neither by man. Or literally, neither through men. Through man. I had it right the first time. In other words, his apostleship wasn't even conferred on him by men. Peter didn't come down and say, now, Saul, old boy, I'm going to put my hand on you and confer apostleship on you. Nor James, nor John, nor any of them. There was no committee of people that said, now, we have to ordain you, or we have to put you through our theological course, or you have to be certified by us. The Lord said, no, this is my apostle, my sent one. I'm sending him out. I'm the one who thought of him being an apostle in the first place, and I'm the one through whom he became an apostle. What are you apostle of? If you weren't an apostle from men, or you weren't an apostle through men, if men, in other words, had nothing to do with your apostleship, Paul, how did you become an apostle anyway? What are you an apostle of? Who sent you out? By Jesus Christ, he says, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's where my authority comes from, says he. That is why I can preach to you or write to you, says he. And it has authority. Not because it's going to be what Paul says. Not because it has the backing of some group of men somewhere, as good and as gifted as those men may be. It's because the risen Christ himself has commissioned me to be his apostle. He is the one who has sent me out. And brothers and sisters, not much has changed since then in this. But the only authority that matters before God is that which he confers upon men and women. The only authority he recognizes is that of his own will. No man-made thinking, man-made organization, man-made institution can take the place of God calling, commissioning, and sending. People think they're smarter than God today, you know? They think they can do it all by God. They recruit the people. They put them through a rigorous process. They look at their resume. In their resume, they have them candidate. After so much training in the right schools, they send them out. And they think they've done a great thing. Well, there are many sincere people that are children of God, trying to do a work for the Lord, who've gone through those systems and gone out to serve the Lord in the world. I would never criticize them. Praise God that Christ is being preached, according to Philippians 1. But you know something? We have to get back as the church to saying we do things, not because any group of men, past, present, or future, say it's okay or it's the right thing to do. But we do things in the authority of God. Because God's Word says it. Because we're living in a day and a time when the unbelievers say to us, what is truth? And they say to us, you know, well, what appeals to me, that's what I got to do. If it feels right, do it. And then this is my way. It may not be your way, but I've got to go my way, they say. And you know what? Now, by the beginning of the 21st century, that thinking has started to infiltrate the church in a big way. That people start saying, well, how should the church be? How should we meet? How should we serve the Lord? What should our mission be? Let's do a study on it. Let's conduct surveys. Let's see what the people want. Let's probe people. Let's talk to the experts. Let's get a lot of opinions. And God looks at that all. And he says, my, you've got a lot. You're rich and have need of nothing. You are increased with goods. You think that you're doing so much, but I'll tell you what you are, says the Lord in Revelation chapter 3. You are wretched and poor and blind and naked. And whenever the church turns away from the authority of God and turns to the opinions of men as their justification for what they do, we're not anymore on the ground of how God wants his church to operate. We're on the ground of Laodicea, where the people rule, and the people make up the rules. And it's a very damaging and dangerous thing. Well, in spite of the fact that he was commissioned by God, he wasn't a lone wolf, he says, verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. So there were other brothers and sisters, there were others of like mind, there was a remnant there that were adhering to the authority of God. And he writes to them in verse 3 about grace and peace, which in Greek and Hebrew would have been the customary greetings. But from the lips of the apostle, they're elevated from mere pleasantries to being the capstones of the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel is going to be not about man and what he does, it's going to be about God and what he does. Because the only thing the gospel says about man and his works is that they're no good, that we're sinners, that we've all sinned, and that we still fall short of the glory of God, if we observe the tenses of Romans 3:23. No, man has nothing to bring before God that can avail for his salvation. Man can't do anything to make himself righteous. Job asked the question millennia ago, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No human being could do it. No organization of men have found the secret. It must be a work of God. It must be according to His grace. What He gives us that we don't deserve. And it results in peace. It results in the sinner being reconciled to God, in the one who was at enmity with God, an enemy of God, one who was against God and antagonistic towards Him, to having their heart changed to where they now love God and want to serve Him. And that's what He was going to write about to them. He says, who gave Himself, describing the Lord Jesus in verse 4, for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the willing of God and our Father. So right from the start, when He talks about the Lord, what does He say about the Lord? Does He say, well, the Lord helped poor people? Or the Lord went about healing a lot of people? Or the Lord did many wonderful signs and wonders, as good as all those things are? He says, what you need to know about the Lord Jesus, the basic and main fact is, He gave Himself. Now what a wealth of truth there is in that one phrase. He gave Himself. He could say in John chapter 10, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And when people talk about the Lord Jesus Christ today, often they make it sound like some kind of tragedy befell Him, like it was some sort of accident of history, like He couldn't control it. He just went there and it was sad, just like Gandhi and Martin Luther King and John F. Kennedy and Robert Kennedy and you name the person. Here were well-meaning leaders and the people didn't understand them, so they assassinated them. And the Lord Jesus was just one more in that long line of tragic martyrs. But Paul says that's not the case at all. He gave Himself. It was voluntary on His part. He came into this world for it. He gave Himself. Why? That He might deliver us. Now that's another great phrase. Because deliverance has the thought of rescue. To take us out of imminent danger, out of something bad that's going to happen to us. To rescue us from what? Well, from this present evil age, He says. You know, people say, well, If I knew a disaster was coming, I'd certainly be happy to be rescued. If I come out in the parking lot here with you after the meeting and I throw a life preserver at you and hit you upside the head with it, you probably won't be very grateful toward me. You'll say, quit messing around, Keith. It's March 2nd. It's still cold. You can see a little bit of snow out there in the parking lot. What are you throwing a life preserver at me for? But if this part of Delaware was about to be overwhelmed with a great big flood and all the buildings were going to be knocked down, you'd be happy for the life preserver, wouldn't you? Suddenly, when you perceive the danger, you'd say, yes, I'm glad to be rescued. If you perceive that something bad was about to happen, you'd be happy to be delivered. But what's He delivering us from? From this present evil age. That's literally what the word world there means. It's aeon, eon. We get that word from the Greek. That's what it means, age. And He's delivering us from this present evil age because the Lord Jesus came to give Himself for us because just by being born into this world, just by living in this evil world, we become part and parcel of it. We engage and take part in its evil. And we may not feel so bad about ourselves. We may think we're okay. And compared to some people in our community, we may seem to be okay. But the gospel says we're not okay. We're separated from God in our sins because we're part of this present evil age. Now, age is a time word, and time passes. It was one of the early Christian philosophers who coined the phrase tempus fugit, which in Latin means time flies. We use that all the time, don't we? Time flies, especially when you're having fun. Someone has added the corollary. Yes, this time is passing away. The Lord Jesus said, this world is passing away, and the lust thereof. And it's an evil world. It's a world that God doesn't accept. It's a world that God doesn't say, it just needs a little patching up. Just another coat of paint will do it. A little bit of fixer-upper, you know. What do they call that show? I don't know, the show where they come in and remake people's homes. I've never actually seen it, but I see advertisements sometimes for these people that come into an old home and patch it up. You know, a lot of people have the idea the world is like that. If we could just get the countries to stop warring against each other, and we could just disinvent all the really bad weapons of mass destruction, and just invent cures for all the diseases, and just do all of that, then this world would be paradise. No, it wouldn't. It would be a lot more comfortable for sinners. But man's root problem of evil, man's root problem of being separated from God in his sins, wouldn't be taken care of. The only thing that can deal with that is the self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil age, he says, according to the will of God and our Father. So this gospel, this plan of salvation, doesn't emanate from some group of men, some think tank somewhere, some university or whatever. It comes from the eternal purposes of God and God's own will. God wants to save mankind. The gospel says first and foremost that God is a good and a loving God who's not willing that any should perish. He gave himself that we might be delivered. Oh, what a gospel that is. You'd think that anyone hearing that good news would want to shout hallelujah and receive it forthwith. And those of you who have received it, you say amen. You can identify with Fanny Crosby's lyric, can you? I think it was Fanny Crosby, who said, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. If you're a true believer, you don't get tired of the gospel. You love hearing about what the Lord Jesus did for you, and you want other people to embrace it. You would think that no one would ever get dissatisfied with him or his gospel. And yet, look at verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are so soon. It says removed in the King James, but the tense is ongoing, present continuous. Literally, I marvel that you are so soon removing. In other words, they were in the process of turning away. Not from the gospel merely. Not from a set of doctrines or even the faith. But notice what he says. I marvel that you are so soon removing from him. Because when you move from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which says salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's not what we do. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. It's His work in us. It's being born again. It's being given the new life and made a new creation in Christ Jesus. When you move away from that message, you've not just moved away from a position or a philosophy or a doctrine. You've moved away from Him. You've moved away from God. You've moved away from His Son. Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I was reading another contemporary Christian magazine. It depresses me to read it, but I do so to keep up on some of these current trends. They had a big article about how wonderful it is that evangelical believers are rediscovering the early church fathers. They had a nice little thing in there about a young lady from Massachusetts in the article who was raised in a gathering very similar to this, I suspect. She was identified as a Plymouth Brethren. What bad grammar. But I don't like that term myself, never having been to Plymouth. And I don't like any term that separates me from the rest of the body of Christ. But there she was, identified for all the world to see, self-identified as one who grew up in a Plymouth Brethren assembly. And she described what the Lord's Supper was like in that assembly. And you would recognize the description. It was a pretty fair description of exactly what happened here this morning. People getting up, men getting up and praying to the Lord as they're led. and men giving hymns out before the Lord as they're led, and getting up and reading the scripture or even commenting on it as they're led. She described it very fairly. But then she said, you know, I got to university and I was very dissatisfied with that. And then I discovered the Orthodox Church. And I said, oh, this is marvelous, said she, because now, even when I didn't feel like worshiping, you know, a lot of times I came to that Lord's Supper meeting and I really didn't feel like worshiping, and that spontaneous worship going on, I felt left out. So I went to the Orthodox Church, and it didn't matter if I felt like it or not, because they read from the liturgy there. It's all written down what they pray ahead of time. And they just pray and repeat things and bow down at the right time and get up at the right time and light candles and incense. And she thought this was a marvelous deepening of her spiritual life. You know why the Lord's Supper is the way it is? It's because the Holy Spirit is supposed to be running the thing. He is supposed to move upon the hearts of believers as they come to remember the Lord, male or female. As the sisters sit there silently, the Lord is interacting with their heart too, and they're to be giving worship to the Lord. And as the men are getting up, it should be as they're led by the Lord. And if you're sitting there and you're saying, you know, this doesn't resonate with me, I can't get into this, or I just don't feel like worshiping, guess what? The problem's not with the Lord's Supper, the problem's with you. That's why the New Testament pattern is structured the way it is. So that we give the glory to God, and we let His Holy Spirit have His way. And if something's amiss, if something's out of tune, the problem's not with the pattern, the problem's with us. But people want to say, no, we'll switch to something else. Even to a group that denies the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that proclaims another gospel, which he says is not another. It's not another of the same kind. It's another type of gospel, another message. It's not the same message. Because even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you something other than that which we've preached, let him be accursed. That's a strong word, no way of softening it. If we or an angel from heaven, in other words, it doesn't matter the message, however slick and smooth and good looking, I'm sorry, I'm none of those things this morning, but however sharp looking, however much he might stand up there and smile his 1800 megawatt smile, however big the building and beautiful the music and great the presentation, what matters is the substance of the message. Is it the gospel of Christ? Or is it some rubbish that has been called the gospel of Christ and really emanates from Satan? Kind of ironic when you read the history of religions, how many people have thought they've gotten messages from angels over the years. You know that book, the Quran, that everybody's so excited about? Muhammad claimed that the angel Jibril, maybe they say it. My Arabic's not so good, I'm sorry, but he claimed the angel Gabriel appeared to him and started to give him the revelation from Allah that became the Quran. And then there's that good American product, Joseph Smith, who up there outside of Rochester, New York in Palmyra, claimed that he saw the angel Moroni. The word is suspiciously like moron to me, but anyway. He claimed to see the angel Moroni and to be given a revelation from God. Right on down to modern day, with a lot of people claiming that they have this or that revealed to them by angels and spirits and all kinds of visions and experiences. You can tell very quickly if these things are of God. You put them up against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they agree with it, then it's of God. If they don't agree with it, then it's under the curse. There's no middle ground, no room for dialogue or discussion. It is to be repudiated, to be rejected, not to be followed whatsoever by those who love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll finish chapter 1 and chapter 2 as well this afternoon, Lord willing. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy people here. We pray, Father, even If there's anyone in the building, perhaps some of the children in Sunday school or maybe someone here who doesn't know thee through Christ, that today might be the day where they hear the gospel and where they hear thee calling them, telling them to come unto Christ, to forsake their sins, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that they would do it if they've not done so. We pray for those of us who have, that we would love this message more and more and be ever faithful in proclaiming it to others. Help us to stand faithful in a world that hates this message and that increasingly tries to corrupt it by adding to it. Father, we think of the food we're about to have. We thank thee for the hands that have prepared it, for the preparation. We give thee thanks that all good things cometh down from the Father of lights, and we receive even these material things as from thee. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we give thanks. Amen.